If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the pews. Welcome you to look at page 1449 in the Pew Bible. I hope that the Lord has been blessing you as we've been going through the Beatitudes. The Lord has been doing amazing things in my own heart, churning up sin and things that I need to let go of and get rid of, places that I need to go deeper, issues that I need to resolve. And so I hope he's been doing the same thing in you. The times in our community groups have been fruitful as we've been stirring these things up and stirring each other to love Christ more. And I hope you're also reading ahead and preparing for what the Lord wants to do through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be here for a few months. And if you've read ahead, you've probably begun to see this beautiful but extremely challenging picture of what the Christian life looks like, what the life of a disciple looks like. But I hope as you're reading ahead, if you are, that you're not, sometimes we get this feeling about this sermon and we think, gosh, if I could just get past the Beatitudes, I need to get to the meat. You ever felt like that? I need to get on to the stuff. But I hope that as we've slowed down and we've taken one beatitude a week, that it's allowed you to see this sermon in a fresh way. Because I think the picture that Christ is creating for us is like a beautiful tree. And in the Beatitudes, you've got the seed that's creating roots. It's going down. And you can't always see what a seed's doing, obviously, because it's below the surface. And so if you press on past the Beatitudes just to get to the good stuff, then you're going to find that when you start trying to live out the good stuff, you don't have any root. You don't have the necessary roots. And so to be able to do the things that are coming, you've got to be well rooted in these eight character things that God's growing. Because if you don't have these, you don't have a trunk, you don't have beautiful limbs, you're not going to produce beautiful flowers and fruit that God desires through your life. And then what you'll find is that these roots are going to continue to grow deeper all through your life as you walk with Christ, so that the fruit bearing, the beautiful limbs, they get stronger, the trunk, the tree gets stronger and wider, so that we're becoming oaks of righteousness. Maybe an example how the roots in the Beatitudes are going to be, Jesus is using this as a jumping off point. Today we're going to look at mercy. He's going to show us how this root is going to produce mercy in our lives. For example, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about anger. If you understand mercy, when you're tempted to become angry with somebody, someone offends you, someone sins against you, then that root of mercy is just working in your life, and you're going to be quick to forgive, and you're going to cut off the opportunity for anger to go further, to become bitterness, to become hate, which Christ calls murder. Mercy works to diffuse that anger. Or maybe it's revenge. If you understand God's mercy toward us and how much he has forgiven us, then you would gladly show mercy by turning your cheek and allowing yourself to be offended again. And if someone takes your outer coat, you would gladly, because of mercy, give them your inner coat too. Or maybe another one that Jesus is going to talk about, loving your enemy. You see, if mercy is governing your life, those roots that are going down, then you'll not only not retaliate against the person, but Jesus says your mercy will go further, your love will go further. You won't retaliate, but you'll pray. Those are pretty amazing effects of these roots of mercy that Christ is sowing. So, we have to make sure that we get, quote unquote, these Beatitudes, and that the Lord is growing them in us. If you don't, you won't have the fuel within you to live out the rest of the sermon. So let's look at Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's pray once more. Father, we need just that this morning. We need your mercy. Father, as I have prepared, Lord, I have felt the weight of just who can understand this? Who is worthy to stand up here and preach this? So, Father, I pray that you would come in my weakness, in my trembling, in my fear, and that you would delight yourself by coming in power and demonstration of your Spirit, that we might make much of Christ this morning, and we might learn about your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with this question. What are various motivations that people have for being merciful? What are the various motivations that are out there for showing mercy, being merciful? Number one is guilt. You ever felt that? Ever been at QT? Are you just there minding your own business? You're going inside, somebody walks up to you, "Hey, mister, can I have a dollar? I'm hungry. Can you help me with gas for my car?" And in your mind, you've got this instant war that happens. I don't want to. I don't know what they're going to do with this money. I don't know where they're going. I don't know what they've been into. And on goes the inner dialogue. You don't really want to help the person, but you're motivated by guilt sometimes. Another motivation for being merciful is attention. Ever done that? Been merciful because you wanted somebody's attention? You want to be seen as a good guy? You want to be respected? I remember guys in probably elementary school, a fight would break out on the playground, and they were always the good guy stepping in to break it up or going to get the teacher, and everybody said, "Yay, Bill, good job." Pat on the back. Another motivation for being merciful is manipulation. You ever done that? "I will give you mercy insofar as I have something to hold over your head. And now you will owe me." You know, I'm sure most of us have been called in the middle of the night. Somebody needs help. It may be a family member. It may be a friend. And you go to help them. And maybe you don't tell them, "I'm holding this against you," but you've got your mental checklist. And you pencil that one in there. I'm gonna call this one due at some point. So the manipulation is actually, it's a debt. We've created a debt, so that at some point I can throw it back in their face when I need something. There's many more that are out there. We want to stir our hearts to think about our motivations for mercy. The only way I know to do that is to ask the question, what is the disciples, not the 12, but disciples of Christ, what's our motivation to be merciful? Is it these three? Is it guilt? Is it attention, manipulation, or debt? You owe me? Well, I think one of the answers to what the motivation of the disciple is, it's the character of God. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" What is the disciples' motivation for being merciful? Is that God is merciful. I mean, that's teeing up the softball, isn't it? That's the easy one. Our motivation for showing mercy is because God is merciful. Did you catch it? In his mercy, he's slow to anger. That means he's long-suffering, extremely patient in his mercy. His mercy abounds in steadfast love. And there's faithfulness. You know, when you think about God's mercy, you understand that there's an eagerness to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. An eagerness. In other words, as we were talking about earlier in a couple of the songs, maybe it was something Chris said as well, God is eager to show mercy when judgment is called for. In other words, he's been rightly offended. Immediately after the first sin, Adam and Eve, every right to obliterate the whole thing and start over. He has every right. And yet, he shows mercy, amazing mercy. We see him all throughout the Old Testament for years, putting up with his people. I mean, if you've ever, for the last 6 months, I've been in 1 and 2 Kings. If you've ever trekked through those books, quite frankly, it's depressing. It feels like you keep coming to person after person, and the kings, as kind of the figureheads of the nation, it always talks about whether they were righteous or wicked. And there's very few that it says, and they followed God with all of their heart, and put away this, and put away that, and destroyed these. And so God sends them prophet after prophet to give them his word, to call them back, to get them to repent. I mean, long suffering in his mercy. It really is true that God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to a knowledge of the truth, to repent and to be saved. You see this in God's character. He has a long patience, a slowness towards anger, steadfast love, waiting for and calling for repentance, and eager, catch this, eager to give people what they don't deserve. So that's the first answer to the disciple of Christ. His motivation is the character of God. The second is the example of God that flows out of what we just said. And one of the best pictures for me in the Bible is the Day of Atonement. This once a year meeting with God of all the people, all the nation. And what was the goal? Mercy. That was the goal, for God to grant mercy. Because the sins of the people were many. And yet, because of his steadfast love, because he desired relationship, because he was eager to show mercy, he sets up a day where he says, "And I will cleanse you of all of your sins." What a great day. Because of his mercy, he would cleanse them. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of their continual rejection and rebellion and waywardness, God's commitment was to have a people for himself. He wanted to show his love and his kindness. This was God's example of mercy. So in the events of the Day of Atonement, we see God's proactive, merciful character. This whole day, it was set up at God's initiation. One day a year, the high priest goes into the most holy place to meet with God. With what goal? To remove God's wrath from upon the people because of their sin. And we can't miss the second part, to grant them forgiveness. The truth of Scripture is that we've all sinned against God. We've all failed to live up to His righteousness, His standard. We're all deserving of His wrath. In fact, if we were to take a survey, you would find that none of us has even lived up to your own standards, much less God's. And so our sin separates us from Him. And we're all deserving of His wrath. But that great verse in Ephesians 2, but God, because He's rich in mercy, He's provided the cure. He's been proactive. Because of His character, steadfast love, faithfulness, mercy, He wants to have a relationship with us. And so He determined that He would give mercy by forgiving sins. So the priest goes into this little room with the fresh blood of a perfect sacrifice, and he sprinkles it upon the, are you ready for this? He sprinkles it on what? Say it. The mercy seat. God is so committed to mercy that He names the place where He would grant the mercy seat. He creates the entire process, the place, the procedures, the sacrifices. He appoints a priest and so on and so forth so that He could grant mercy. His mercy is more. And so the gospel exchange happens in that little room, in that Holy of Holies. A perfect sacrifice is offered to appease God of His wrath and His judgment on sin. He accepts it and He grants forgiveness. Don't miss the exchange. A perfect sacrifice provides forgiveness while wrath is removed. That's the exchange. The atoning sacrifice is offered, mercy is given, and sin is pardoned. God sets up the entire day so that He could show mercy in forgiveness. That's amazing. Unworthy sinners are allowed to know God, to approach Him, to be in relationship with Him because of His mercy. But here's the beauty. This is part of His example. He doesn't just forgive a little. He doesn't just forgive a few sins. He doesn't say, you know what? These 8, I can forgive those. But these 2 over here, I've got to hold on to these for later. I'm going to call these due. God doesn't hold on to any of them. Nothing was held on to. This is the mercy of the Day of Atonement that you've got to see. It was exhaustive. Exhaustive mercy for all those sins from the previous year. They were dealt with. Every transgression, every sin, every iniquity, every act of rebellion, every wayward thought, everything. Not one offense was held onto, because He says in Leviticus 16:30, you shall be clean from all of your sins. And Psalm 103 tells us that He takes those sins and He separates them what? As far as the east is from the west. Exhaustive mercy. That's God's example. And so Jesus Christ would come many years later being the perfect Lamb of God, because Hebrews clearly told us the blood of bulls and goats wasn't going to cut it forever. They had to keep doing it year after year, but eventually there was a sacrifice that was coming that would be once for all. And so Jesus comes, and he's the perfect sacrifice, and he takes his blood and he sprinkles it all over the mercy seat of heaven, so that all who come to him by faith receive mercy in Christ. Mercy's given. I wonder if you're here today, have you had your sins taken away? Have you received God's mercy? You may say, oh, JB, I believe in God. I believe in God's mercy. That's not what I asked. The demons believe in God, but God's mercy has done nothing to affect their lives. I'm asking, have you received God's mercy into your life? Have you admitted your need to God to have your sins lifted, forgiven, removed, forgotten, thrown into the abyss and never brought back up? Have you asked Christ to come into your heart and to save you and to wash away all your sins? If not, then today you should put your faith in Christ and ask for mercy and receive it. The cause of God's mercy is God's sovereign pleasure. He loves to show mercy on unworthy sinners. And when his mercy hits a cold, dead heart and regenerates it, friend, everything changes. That life is turned upside down. And as you grow in your faith in Christ, and as those roots that we're seeing in the Beatitudes, as they grow, and as you gaze more at the cross of Christ, and as you get a clearer picture of your sinfulness and your unworthiness to receive mercy and to have your sins removed, then God's mercy will be continually magnified in your heart and will be counted as precious. Oh, friend, I hope this is growing in you. I hope his mercy is growing. I hope your amazement for his undeserved mercy is growing and abounding and increasing. Because that's our motivation for mercy, is God's example. And so I want to say to you again, just to make it clear, God's sovereign desire to give us mercy, undeserved mercy, is the fuel in us to show mercy. His example of giving mercy to unworthy sinners obliterates earning, it obliterates deserving, and it obliterates rights. And only if you have received this undeserved mercy and your heart has changed, can you actually give away undeserved mercy. Don't miss that. If your heart has not been changed by Christ's mercy, then the mercy you give will be like we talked about earlier. It'll be manipulation. It'll be to be seen. Debt. Guilt. But that's not God's mercy. Let me labor one more moment before we move on so that this is solidified in our minds. God's mercy saw in advance no consideration of payback, and still he gave it, and he didn't just give a little, but he lavished it. Lavished it. God's mercy comes into a life and looks at it like this. I know she can't do anything for me, but I'm giving mercy because my nature is to give mercy, and I love to do it. So the intended effect of God's mercy on us is for our merit mentality to be severed, for our payback mentality to be crushed, and the what can he give me mentality to be destroyed. The heart that has been rightly crushed by the gospel, the heart that has understood the poverty of spirit, that has understood the mountain of sins, my debt before God, but has been forgiven, that heart is soft and tender and able to see the need for mercy in other people and to give it without strings attached. So what are our motivations for being merciful? It's God's character that he's developing in all of his disciples. And it's his example that he wants us to go and emulate. Go and be like me. Go and do likewise. We give away undeserved, unmerited, lavished mercy just like we have received it. Now, what are some examples of being merciful? I think there's probably more, but there's at least three big categories that the Lord put in my mind this week. What are some examples of how we're to show mercy? Number one, we are generous with gospel mercies. We're generous with gospel mercies. This is the first and foremost way that we show mercy. What I mean is we're not selfish with the gospel. We're not selfish. We don't keep the message of salvation to ourselves. I mean, the Lord indicted me this week as I was preparing. He brought this to my mind. If I'm holding on to God's mercy, I'm thankful for it. I'm praising God for it. I'm happy and blessed to have received it, but I won't share it with others. How much do I really understand about mercy? Shouldn't I want every sinner to know about God's boundless, abundant mercy? You see, the true gospel mercy seeks to alleviate the pains and the burdens of sin in others by bringing relief. We're all doctors. We have the medicine that broken sinners need. Gospel mercy binds up the wounds of the broken, the bruised, the weak. Gospel mercy frees the enslaved. Gospel mercy seeks to restore broken lives. That's why we pursue other people with God's gospel mercy. It's why we send missionaries to far-flung places. And they live in difficult places and they learn the language, people that don't want them there. Because we want them to know about God's mercy in Christ. It's why we spend millions of dollars to do this, to support people in America and people going all over the world to do this. Because of mercy. Because converted people know what it feels like to be under God's wrath. And yet to be pardoned in Christ. There are millions in the world who do not yet know the mercies and kindnesses of our great Savior, and they're still blinded by their own wickedness. Oh, may the Lord give us a boldness and a hunger to share his mercy with other people. A second big category of ways that we show mercy is forgiveness. How did God forgive freely and exhaustively all their sins? How much did he have the right to hold on to? All of them. Chris read earlier from Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. At the very beginning, Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what our Father expects of us. This is what it looks like. The king, you know, a king probably has hundreds of people in debt to him. He calls a guy's debts due. Chris mentioned the guy owed him 10,000 denarii, estimated at about $5 billion current money. Any of you owe anyone $5 billion? Anybody owe $5 million? $500,000? We can bring this on down. $5 billion is a crazy number. And so the slave comes in. He must know the character of the king. That's what strikes me. And so he asks for mercy. And what's the king do? Yes, okay. It freely gives it. And completely. You know, it would have been a mercy to say, you know what? We'll knock this in half. We'll knock it down. Just take 50% off. But the king lavishes undeserved mercy on his servant. And you know, this massive debt had been accruing for a long time. And this didn't just happen in the last week or two. And so the king has already shown his patience, not calling it due. And then he forgives it all. So the same servant goes out. He's got another friend, a fellow servant, who owes him 100 denarii, estimated at approximately $8,000. $5 billion, $8,000. And rather than forgiving that debt, what does he do immediately upon leaving the king? He goes and calls that debt due. The first servant has been freed of Mount Everest, and he calls due Stone Mountain. The first servant doesn't get it at all. And the phrase that always sticks out to me is, the king is rightfully livid. Fully expecting this servant who's been forgiven so much to go out and to forgive much, he does just the opposite, proving that he doesn't get it at all. What does that parable teach us? That Christ, his expectation of his followers who've been touched by undeserved mercy, is to go out and show lavish, exorbitant, undeserved mercy on other sinners. Now, brother or sister Christian, does that describe the way that you're living? You see, if you understand the massive debt that you've been forgiven of, then you will have no problem going out and forgiving someone else of a little piddly thing that they've done to you. If there's people that have hurt you, people that have sinned against you, they've said nasty things about you, they've spread false allegations, they've gossiped about you, they've stolen from you, and on and on. Do you extend the same forgiveness to them that was given to you? Because brother or sister Christian, you've got to understand, if you haven't seen this yet, you will be sinned against. You will be hurt. You will be wounded. But only if you have been changed by lavish, undeserved mercy will you be able to go out and do the same when you are offended, when you're sinned against, when you've been hurt. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The man who has seen himself as a guilty, vile sinner before God knows his only hope of heaven is that God has forgiven him freely. The man who truly sees and knows and believes that is one who cannot refuse to forgive another. So the man who does not forgive another does not know forgiveness himself. If my heart has been broken in the presence of God and I cannot refuse to forgive, and therefore I say to any man who's imagining fondly that his sins are to be forgiven by Christ, though he does not forgive anybody else, beware, my friend, lest you wake up in eternity and find Christ saying to you, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" A third category of us being merciful, how to be merciful, is compassion for the suffering. You know what's amazing as you go through the Gospels? Was there ever a time that a person appealed to Christ's mercy and he refused them? Is there ever a time somebody cried out, a crippled person, a beggar, someone caught in adultery, a Gentile outsider, the blind? They cried out, "Have mercy on me." That he ever said, "My mercy cup's a little empty today"? Friends, are there people in your life that have appealed to you for mercy and you've denied them? Christ's heart always went out to those who were suffering, and he extended compassion. What about us? Is that true of us? Man, we have lots of opportunities to live this out. What about the way we think or the way we treat refugees? What about the way we think or treat illegal aliens? What about the homeless? What about the mentally ill? What about those suffering from depression? What about victims of sexual abuse, verbal abuse, emotional abuse? What about men or women who have committed abortion? What about the jobless? What about those who are struggling financially? What about people in difficult marriages? Do we respond with the compassion and mercy of Christ to all of these situations and many more? You see, we have to ask ourselves, how do I view those who've made a few bad decisions or a bunch of bad decisions, or they're dealing with the consequences of bad decisions? Do I immediately react with, "Well, she got what she deserved"? Or, "Well, she should have known better than to marry him. We tried to tell her." Or, "He's not working. He's not even looking for a job. He's lazy." Listen, he may be lazy. She may have made some bad decisions. She may be even dealing with the consequences, but we must be able to separate in our minds the proper response of mercy and immediately running to consequences of poor decisions. There may be a conversation that needs to happen about decisions that were made and how a person got to where they were. But that should not be our first response. Our first response is mercy, is compassion. If a person's hungry or needs clothes, or they're new to our country, or they're experiencing some kind of suffering, at that moment, that's not the time to judge and condemn and belittle and refuse to help. James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Therefore, mercy must fill our hearts and triumph over judgment and condemnation. Otherwise, we know nothing of the mercy of Christ. If we immediately want to bring down the law on someone, then we've not understood mercy. We're like the unforgiving servant who went and brought down the law on his fellow servant. We're saying, God, forgive me, freely give me your mercy, but I'm not. Friend, the disciple of Christ, by Christ's grace and his power, we must have mercy for the suffering. There's so many other mercies to mention, we don't have time. Patience with new and young Christians. Patience with those who are dealing with repetitive sins. Patience with those who are doubting. Speaking the truth in love to a brother or sister Christian who's caught up in sin, that's a mercy. Parents having mercy on their children. Children having mercy on their parents. There's much more to be said. So what do we say in conclusion? Who needs mercy? Is it only certain socioeconomic groups? Is it only certain races? Is it only certain sexual orientations? Is it only clean people? Is it only people who have it all together? Is it only people like us? All people need mercy. And it flows from a heart that has been wrecked by undeserved, unexpected, lavish mercy. We're to be merciful when it's convenient and when it's not. When it's costly and when it's not. When I'm sure to be disrespected and treated poorly of it. When people take advantage of me. God's mercy abounds, and therefore our mercy must abound too. Genuine faith in Christ will produce genuine mercy. If you've been unable to produce mercy in your heart or in your life, it goes back to your heart. And you need to check your heart. It may be that you don't yet know the salvation of Christ. Because if you've been forgiven much, you will forgive much. Maybe you've been holding on to a grudge with someone, and you've withheld your mercy from them for years. Today, put a stake in the ground and let it go and show mercy and go and talk to that person. Maybe the Lord's been trying to get your attention about a situation that he wants you to step into and show mercy. Then don't hesitate. Go and do it. Micah 6:8 says, God has told you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require? It's to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Father, I'm just continually amazed by your mercy. Continual mercy. The way you continue to lavish it on us and not give us what we deserve. We're so thankful of Christ that he would step in and be that atonement, that sacrificial lamb to remove your wrath, to give us forgiveness. Lord, I pray your mercy is penetrating hearts right now. That you're calling us to be like you, Lord. And if there's those who don't know you, they've not experienced this great weight being lifted. God, would you do it today? Would you convict them? And may they call upon your name. Lord, if there's those who've been unmerciful and they've held on to things, they've wanted to manipulate situations, or they've wanted to be able to hold a debt over someone's head, Lord, I pray you would just free them of that today. Help us, Father, to be just as eager to show mercy as you are, and to show it and give it abundantly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.